life of Christ. What has God provided for man? The life of Christ. I'll explain that a little more later and unpack it. Something I read years ago in a Bible college course and I never forgot, because it really encapsulates the essence of the gospel. How God requires a righteous life, the kind of life Jesus lived, but man has failed to live that kind of life, so he deserves punishment and exclusion from the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ came and lived the life we couldn't live, and then paid for the sin that we did commit and died for us. So God has given us life again through Christ. That's why I'm doing this series on the life of Christ. This is the third in the series. The first one I talked about how Christ existed from all eternity past. He didn't come into existence in that stable in Bethlehem. Then we looked at the fact that Christ was a person of history. He was prophesied before he came, then he came into space and time, but he even appeared before he was born in Bethlehem, because he appeared as the angel of the Lord from time to time throughout history. He's a person of history. Today I want to look at how it was that God actually became man, how it was that the life of Christ came to dwell among us. I want to talk to you about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, there's four Gospels, right? God gives us the story in four different ways. Only two of them mention the virgin birth. That'd be Matthew and Luke. Mark and John don't talk about it, so we won't look at them. And I'm not going to turn to Luke's version because it's very long. I'm just going to refer to a few things, kind of summarize a few things from Luke's version. But I will read Matthew's version to you. Now, in Luke's version, Luke chapter 1, he tells us about two different special visits that were paid by the angel Gabriel to two chosen people. The first one was Zachariah, or Zechariah, who became the father of John the Baptist. The angel came to him and said to him, "Your prayers have been answered." So apparently he and his wife, they never had children. But like many childless couples, they've been praying for a child for a long time, and they'd basically given up all hope. And now God was telling them, "You're going to have a child. But not only are you going to have a child, your child's going to be special. He's going to be great. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to lead God's people back to God through repentance and so forth. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord." So he's called the forerunner or the precursor. And this was spoken by an angel to the man who would be this prophet's father, Zechariah. Now, it's interesting and important to note that both Zechariah and Elisheva, or Elizabeth, his wife, they were old, they were advanced in years, and she'd been barren all that time. And so we just see there this something that's very frequent in Scripture, how God delights to do the impossible with those who are unable, so that all the glory will go to him alone. Now, the second visitation that the angel Gabriel made was to the Virgin Mary herself, or Miriam would be how they would have said it back then. And he came to her to announce that she was going to be pregnant and give birth to the very Son of God who would rule on the throne of David. In other words, she would be giving birth to the Messiah. Luke emphasizes the fact that the angel Gabriel was sent to a virgin. And he also tells us that, like Zechariah, Mary was a bit dubious. She had some trouble believing this. Her main question had to do with how this was going to be, since she was a virgin. So that's brought out very clearly in both Matthew and Luke. She was a virgin. See, you know, miracles, they're not the norm. That's why they're called miracles. And we earthbound human beings, we're not used to those kinds of things. And I don't care if even an angel comes and speaks to us about it. It's hard for us to believe. And some people today are very skeptical. They can't accept the idea of miracles at all. It's just the way we are as earthbound human beings. Miracles are things, let's face it, that only God can do. That's why they're called miracles. And so God chose a couple that was past childbearing age. He did that many times in Scripture. And God chose Mary, who was a virgin. Because why? Because he's always doing the impossible with the incapable, and especially when we feel inadequate. That's just the way God frequently works. And now I want to go to Matthew's version, and I want to read some part of that to you. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," in other words, while she was still a virgin, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He called his name, and the way they would have said it back then, Yeshua. Now, this account from Matthew contains several very difficult things to come to grips with. Several difficult things that skeptics and atheists and even Christians have a hard time with. First of all, the virginity of Mary. First, it says in verse 18 that before she and Joseph came together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. So that's hard for people to believe. You never saw anything like that. You never heard of anything like that. There's never been anything like that ever. But think about it. What the angel Gabriel was saying was that the same Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep and who worked with God the Father and God the Son in creating all the universe was now going to come upon this virgin girl and was going to conceive in her womb the very Word of God. So this is a tough revelation for people to handle. People today don't accept the idea of incarnation, God in human flesh. But this is why we need to look to revelation and not just natural information. Some people today, they only believe in science, what you can weigh and measure and repeat in an experiment. That's the only thing that's real. Or they only believe in reason. If you can conceive of it, you think it through humanly, using just normal common sense, then it can be real. And nothing beyond that can be even real. They don't accept it. They won't entertain it. But when you do that, you miss out, because God has given us our reason and he allowed us to learn to use science. But these things are not up to the task of perceiving everything that there is. For example, if someone says, if there's a tea kettle boiling on the stove, science can explain the temperature of it and why water turns into vapor at a certain temperature, 212 degrees. But science cannot explain that the reason the tea kettle is boiling is because somebody wants a cup of tea. Science doesn't do anything with motives, motivations, values, ethics, beauty, so many things science cannot detect. And that's why we have to rely on revelation. God reveals himself and he reveals truth to us. There are some truths we would never know without him unveiling them. And this is one of them, the virgin birth, the way God became man. So Joseph, he was an ordinary man, normal man, rational, and he just couldn't possibly believe she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So he was going to divorce her quietly. He didn't want to shame her. You know, who ever heard of a woman being pregnant by a spirit? How can the spirit affect the physical birth? Well, he knows how. And so the thing is, God had to send an angel to Joseph in a dream to confirm Mary's story to him, because he wasn't going to buy it. But a dream, he had this dream, and this angel could, isn't that cool? God can communicate by angels in dreams to our subconscious and convince us of things. And so the angel showed him, yes, indeed, she was a virgin. This that was conceived in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. No one before or since had ever heard of such a thing, and it was obviously impossible. And it wasn't, by the way, something Jews were expecting. They didn't talk. We don't find in Jewish writings of that period that they were looking for a Messiah to be born of a virgin. That's just not something they had picked up on. But God not only does the impossible, like a virgin birth, but he also helps us to believe in his miracles. He creates faith in believers' hearts. So he confirmed the story to Joseph in this dream, so that Joseph could accept it. I believe, you know, we sang in our church today, we sang, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And the song has two lines where it talks about, I don't understand how God imparts faith or creates faith in us by his Spirit and by his Word. But see, he does. He's given us reason. He's given us experimentation and the senses and this stuff for this natural world. but he also creates faith in us to believe the things that he reveals in the supernatural, in the spiritual world. And so he convinced Joseph that this was really true. And then Matthew reiterates in verse 25, Mary was truly a virgin until Jesus was born. By the way, some people tell you she was a perpetual virgin, but Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says that she had at least six other children, because Jesus had four brothers and he had plural sisters with an S. So there had to be at least six other children that were born to Mary after the first one who was born supernaturally. Now, so the first thing is this virgin birth. That's this incredible revelation that's given to Joseph and Mary. The second thing, Joseph was told what to name the baby. The angel told him, you'll call him Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. We say Jesus in English. The Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And he explains to him that the reason for this name was that this would be the Savior who would save his people from their sins. That's verse 21. Now, again, that was not something the Jews were expecting either. They had had many saviors. Remember the book of Judges. God would anoint different ones. His Spirit would come on different judges and raise them up to deliver or save the Israelites from their enemies. I mean, he raised up Moses to save them from Egypt. And he rose up, you know, Gideon and Barak and Samson and different ones to deliver them from enemies that were earthly enemies. And the ones he raised up were human beings, but they saved God's people from their earthly enemies. The idea of Messiah, an anointed one, saving from sin, that wasn't something that they had thought about and that they were really prepared for. The idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God, who would be offered as a sacrifice of atonement to absolve us of our sin, that was prophesied by Isaiah and some others. But it was a mystery. I mean, when John the Baptist said it, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that was something revelational and revolutionary, because nobody thought of anything like that. Well, how could this man save us from sins? Well, of course, that's only understood as you get further into the gospel and you come to see that Jesus came to die for sins and to bear our sins in his body. But remember, even during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, his closest disciples didn't get that. They didn't understand that that's what he was going to do and that he would save us from our sins that way. That's why when he died and was buried, man, they were devastated, because nobody got this. But yet the angel told Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And that was this amazing mysterious thing that was revealed. Now, verse 22 and 23 are also very controversial and misunderstood, because Matthew says that the virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah. And of course, if you have a reference Bible, it says Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a child who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. So we Christians, we know this real well, and at Christmas time you see cards with Isaiah 7:14 on them, you know, Christmas cards and stuff like that. But Jewish people who are not Messianic Jews have a big problem with that. And they'll tell you, this shows why we can't trust the New Testament. This shows why you can't trust a guy like Matthew, because he did not understand the prophecy in Isaiah. He got this all wrong. That's what they'll tell you. Why? Let me try to explain. I hope you can stay with me and follow along with this. First of all, when the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 was originally spoken, it was some 700, maybe 750 years before Christ. And Isaiah spoke it to the king at the time, who was a man named Ahaz. He's king of Judah. And Ahaz was facing an invasion from enemy armies outside his country. They were marching to conquer him, to destroy him. And so he was living in fear of this invasion when Isaiah came and brought him this word and said, don't fear, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and, you know, he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, think about this, folks. How could that possibly correlate or be a prophecy that Matthew says was referring to Mary some 750 years later? Because first of all, what comfort would it have been to this king to tell him, hey, don't worry, king, this enemy army's coming, but in 750 years, God's going to save you because there's going to be a virgin birth. You see, Jews look at that and they say, nonsense. It had to be a sign for the guy back then. Ahaz, right then, he needed a sign. So therefore, it could not have referred to the Virgin Mary, as you Christians say. But there's another reason why they don't believe it refers to Mary. This is a little more technical. Stay with me here, though. It's important because they point out, non-Messianic Jews do, that the Hebrew word translated virgin is actually Alma. And Alma actually doesn't mean virgin. It means a young woman of marriageable age. So the Hebrew Bible doesn't even say a virgin shall conceive and bring forth Emmanuel. And the Jews say, see, that's absurd. Matthew got it all wrong. Well, it's pretty interesting how God does things. And this is pretty deep, if you can follow it, though. The thing is, yes, there had to be some other kind of sign that was relevant for the time, for Ahaz. And the truth is, neither Jewish scholars nor Christian scholars know what that really ended up being. We don't know what that was, but it had to be just a regular woman and a regular birth, but in some way it was unusual. Some scholars say it might have been Isaiah's wife and her child she was going to have, or maybe King Ahaz himself, his wife was going to have a child, and God was just saying, when that child is born, you're going to see that I'm going to come and deliver you. But really, the fact is nobody knows exactly to whom or to what that was referring. But the word is Alma, it's not virgin. So how could it refer to the Virgin Mary? Well, that's what's so interesting. You know, Alexander the Great conquered Palestine and all that region, the Middle East. And when he did that, Greek gradually became the lingua franca, the language of the people. So the Jews also learned Greek, and most everybody spoke Greek. And there's parts in the New Testament where you see that there were Greek-speaking Jews and there were Hebrew-speaking Jews or Aramaic-speaking Jews. And so sometimes they couldn't understand each other. Because of that, the Greek-speaking Jews wanted a version of the Bible in Greek. And that was commissioned, and it was finished about 250 years before Christ. They translated the Tanakh, the Old Testament, into Greek for all these Greek-speaking peoples. Well, guess what? When these Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament, and especially Isaiah 7:14, over into the Greek, they used the word Parthenos in the place of the Hebrew word Alma. And the word Parthenos really does mean a virgin. And so that was done 250 years before Christ. The original prophecy was maybe 750 years before Christ. But notice this. God not only knows and can predict the future, he can even control the words that are used and put into his book, the Bible. Because God oversaw this process to where Alma was used in Hebrew, but Parthenos, which really means virgin, was used in the Greek. And by the way, it's very and most probable that Matthew and the apostles all referred to that Greek version, and that Jesus himself used that Greek Septuagint version of the Bible. And so the Greek version of the Bible talked about a virgin giving birth to the child. And so that's so amazing. The virgin birth was actually prophesied some 700 years before it occurred. And the child that was born of that virgin was actually Emmanuel, God with us, because the Bible tells us in John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he was God with us, just as Isaiah prophesied. If you didn't follow that, just write me an email. I'll send you the scriptures. I'll send you the information, and you can read it, and you'll get it the next time. Now, so this virgin birth was prophesied, and it was accepted by the early believers, the early church. It was never spoken against or doubted until more recent times. The Apostles' Creed that many of us say in our churches was put together, most say, about 50 years after the time of the New Testament. And in the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe in the Lord, in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It was believed in the very earliest times of the church. And this is in spite of the fact that the Jews had no notion of a virgin-born Messiah. And the whole concept of a virgin conceiving was just as hard to sell in ancient times as it is today. And that's why even during his lifetime, some Jews hinted that Jesus was illegitimate, and they called him a Samaritan, and they said, "Who's your father?" There was a rumor that he was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier named Pantera, because that sounds a lot like the Greek word Parthenos. So that rumor even spread. But the early church leaders, who are now called church fathers, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, and others, they wrote about Christ's virgin birth. How they came to know about it, we're not sure, but you know, Mary was in the upper room in the days before Pentecost when they were all praying together, and they spent like 10 days together up there praying together. It's probable she told them all then how she was a virgin and how the angel visited her and such. It's also possible that Luke, you know, he did research for his gospel and he might have interviewed Mary and she told him then. We don't know exactly, but we know that Matthew and Luke, both of whose works are recognized as reliable historical documents, they referred very clearly and unwaveringly to the virgin's birth. And so that's been celebrated for more than 2,000 years. And even a couple hundred or 250 years ago or whatever it was, Charles Wesley, the brother of John, wrote his famous hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which I love to sing at Christmas. And it has a verse there, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, please this man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. See, isn't that a beautiful little section there of that song? It has all of this, all of these important truths that are revealed in Matthew and Luke in that one little verse. Now, let me just conclude talking about why it's important to believe in the virgin birth. Let me try to make this plain. First of all, it's important because it's a scriptural revelation. God has revealed what is important for our salvation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired of God and it's useful to equip us. And so if the virgin birth is in the Holy Scriptures, it's important for us to know. God wants us to know that. And if you're going to reject that, what other parts of the Bible are you going to reject? I don't know if you've heard about what Thomas Jefferson did in this regard, one of our founders, a great man, but he was a deist and he was an Enlightenment thinker, so he only accepted what was scientific and what you could reason about. He didn't accept revelation. So he took a razor knife and cut out all the supernatural stuff out of the New Testament because he said that couldn't have happened. He didn't accept miracles. But if you do that, if you mess with one part of scripture, you mess with other parts. There's repercussions. It's all interconnected. It's all important. You know, because right in the first book of the Bible, God told Eve that her seed was going to crush the serpent's head, not Adam's seed. And I believe that's even referring to virgin birth, something special that God was going to do through the woman. So it's part of the revelation of God. You can't discount it. We need all of it. But secondly, the virgin birth is important for what it teaches us about Jesus. It's part of the revelation of who he is and who God is. And what it shows us is that Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. There's no one like him in all of time or eternity or all of geography. He's absolutely unique. Did you know that the word holy actually also, besides meaning pure and clean and like that, it also means holy other? Did you know that? Jesus was called the Holy One. And so as the Holy One, we need to understand he's holy other. He's in a category all by himself. He is not a creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, none of them are created. They're not part of this creation. They are the creator of this universe. Jesus is the creator. He's the Word of God, the Logos, the reason behind all of the universe. He not only created everything, but he also sustains everything that exists by his power, Colossians 1:17. And in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 1:19. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. And that's why this virgin birth is so important. Because you see, with the virgin birth, we have the joining together of the eternal and the immaterial, the spirit world of God, the eternal world, the eternality of God with the finiteness and the flesh and the materiality of man. Eternal immaterial with finite and material brought together miraculously through the virgin birth. So that Jesus is the only God-man, something totally unprecedented, totally miraculous, something we looked at a couple weeks ago. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that the eternal God could become a finite human being." Even angels, I don't think, can comprehend this. And they and us will probably be pondering this for all eternity. How could God, the infinite, become a finite man? So the virgin birth is how that happened. It was the Spirit of God who conceived the divine Logos in Mary's womb. If he had been conceived by some human father, you see, he would have been just human and unable to save us. It's so important for us to understand this. Our Savior had to be fully man, but also fully God. Why? Because he had to be man, because man sinned and man was worthy of punishment and needed to be banished from God and punished. And the wrath of God was upon man. Man owed a debt to God. Yet man was so fallen and corrupted and he'd lost the image of God so much that he couldn't pay his debt to God. So a man had to come who didn't have any sin of his own. But he had to be fully man in order to be our atoning sacrifice and pay our debt and absorb our sin and be punished for us. Yet at the same time, he had to be fully God, because look at how weak we are. We all fail. Nobody lives a sinless life. Nobody's been obedient to God in everything. We needed God to come to earth and live this life. So you see, the virgin birth is the joining together of God and man in this absolutely unique and supernatural way, the Word becoming flesh. And so the virgin birth speaks of this thing that so many skeptics reject, which is incarnation. The virgin birth speaks of the fact that God became man. There's no human father. There's a woman so that there could be a physical human body. But there's the Holy Spirit as the Father, as the one conceiving the baby, so that God and man are joined together. Listen, nobody's born of a virgin. But you know what else? Nobody dies and rises again either. Jesus is the only one who did both. Born of a virgin, died, buried, and resurrected. He alone, of all humanity, has accomplished what is necessary for our salvation. Fully God and fully man at the same time. And one last thing I want to share with you. The virgin birth, I think, is also important because of what it teaches regarding salvation. Here's what I mean. The virgin birth shows the sovereignty of God, right? He planned all of this. Mary didn't come up with this idea. No human did. God planned our salvation from eternity past. God is sovereign. God takes the initiative. God does what is necessary to save man. Yet at the same time, we see that what part human beings have to play, because Mary had to believe and receive. She said, "Be it unto me according to your word." And so, you see, that's so significant because of what it speaks to us about our salvation. We can't save ourselves, can we? We can't do enough good works to overcome our bad works. We can't live the perfect holy life God requires. What does God require of man? The life of Christ. We can't live it. But God has lived it for us in the Lord Jesus, and he's paid for our debt for not living it as we should. Now, we didn't have to initiate that. He initiated it. He's sovereign. He designed our salvation. He proclaimed it before the foundation of the world. But like Mary, we do have to respond to his sovereignty and to his word to us and say, "Be it unto me according to your will." It's like what it says in John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus made the world. He was in the world, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. That means the Jewish people for the most part. But then it says, "As many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, to me, becoming a born-again Christian is similar, at least, to Mary conceiving the baby Jesus in her womb. She couldn't initiate it. She didn't think it up. She couldn't be worthy of it, but she just received it. That's the same way it is for us. You and I, we can't reach God. We're not worthy of God. We're not able to live the life that God requires. But what he wants us to do is open our mouths wide and he will fill them. Open our arms, open our hearts, receive the Lord Jesus in our hearts. Receive eternal life. He will come in. He will live within us if we allow him to. And so I hope that you have accepted Christ into your heart. And if you haven't yet, that you will, even upon listening to this message today, that you will realize you need to be like Mary and say, be it unto me according to your word. Do that work, do that miracle in me that only you can do. I hope you'll let him do that. Till next time, may the Lord bless you.